Thank you. Emeritus professor. So, but that's an excuse. When I begin to forget things, and you remember I'm emeritus, right? I'd like to begin with Luther's morning prayer. I've got it in my translating it, so if I stumble here and there. But it's a very nice prayer. So let us pray. I thank you, my Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, that you protected me this night from all evil and all danger. And I ask and I pray that you would keep me on this day from sin and from all evil, and that all my doing and my life please you. I commit myself, my body, my soul, and all into your hands. Your holy angel be with me, that the evil enemy, the devil, find no power over me. In Christ's name, amen. The event that kicks this off, the topic we have, is Luther's complaint about what happened 400 years ago from the beginning of Reformation. And the event was when Luther got excommunicated for the first time. He went through three different excommunications. He got used to it. This is nothing new. But what happened was he burned the canonical books of the Catholic Church. Now, this was kind of a ceremony. I remember students in college, after an unhappy class, burning some books. Of course, that represented something else. And, of course, book burning has a long history in the history of the church. But in this case, it was very, very significant that Luther burned the canonical books, because the canonical books were what set the laws for the Catholic Church. They set the authority. They set the structure of the church. They generally established everything that was characteristic and true of the Catholic Church, from the Pope down through the bishops, the cardinals, and so forth. Generally a book of authority and rules. That book had come into being in the period after this date, and mainly in this period. It was a period when we got a big consolidation of Catholicism, a kind of renewal, what I've called a reformation of the Catholic Church. In this period, now these are dates, by the way, after Christ. Historians always work with dates, and I know people who, you know, if they don't like history, the thing they don't like most are dates, right? But dates are the things you kind of hang the events on. And these are the important ones I want to go through today. Now, I'd also like to frame it in terms of getting away from ancient history and getting away somewhat from our Protestant biases, because all of the things I'm going to be talking about are going to sound like things that are very foreign to Protestants. Because Luther, and then after him Calvin, reformed the church from the ground up, and they did it on the basis not of the traditions of the church, or certainly not of the canonical books of the Catholic Church, but on the basis of what? Scripture. This was the one single rule that they had, Holy Scripture, the New Testament especially, but Old and New Testament. And, of course, in Luther's time, what we get are brand new translations of the Bible. Luther himself was a translator. One of the great, great translations of the Bible is Luther's. It's kind of like the King James. The significance of the King James language in English is Luther's language in the translation of the Bible. And that language survives still today in new updates as they update it. It's still basically Luther's language. He was quite an artist, so to speak, with his language, as we see in his hymns. in the great hymns. And I'd like to also add, things are very different in the Catholic Church today. And I'm not talking, I don't want to be talking about biases against Catholicism. It just astonished me recently as I attended a Catholic service, which I do from time to time, to open a hymn book, a Catholic hymn book, and there was "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God" by Luther, right, which was the great Reformation hymn against the Catholic Church. And now they're singing this, and there's Martin Luther's name down underneath it, right? That just shows you the way things are changing. Now, I'd also like to put it in another frame, and that is Jim Gilchrist's very fine sermon this morning, having to do with democracy. Well, I'm going to bring up a question that we should reflect on. History always presents us not just with facts, but with questions. Questions that we think through and come to decisions about. Perhaps we don't come to decisions about them, but they're questions. One of the things that's been interesting in the forums here, as I've understood them, excuse me, is the presence of the universal Christ beyond the borders of Christianity, beyond the mentality of Christianity. For example, the presence of Christ as a hidden but very real reality informing, let's say, Muslim minds, the people of Muslim faith, that the reality of God as pronounced, as given us by Christ, is not just limited to preaching of the gospel and the conversion to Christianity, but there's presence of Christ in the world beyond the borders of Christianity, because God is everywhere. The Holy Spirit is universal. This influence is not just something we limit to within Christianity, but this kind of image of the universal Christ, or the cosmic Christ, it's sometimes been called, is a major shift, represents a major shift in imagery that the church lives by. Let me give you an example. Back in the Middle Ages, when they used an image of the church, it was usually, or very often, it was the image of the Ark of the Covenant. This is the church. And the world outside the church is this tossing ocean of chaos. So in the Ark, everything is safe, right? But outside the Ark, everything's chaos. Now you see the image. The image is Christ is in the church, for the church. Outside is chaos. That image shifts if we begin to talk about a universal Christ. A theologian reversed the image like this. He said, the world is like the ark, and outside the ark is God. So the ark is resting, the ark of the world is resting on and in the reality of God. That's what we call a paradigm shift. Let me go back to the other image of the ark being the church. In the Middle Ages, in the High Middle Ages, after we get beyond this date, and we have hierarchies very heavily established in Catholicism, I mean, this is the time when we really establish the Pope as head of everything. Below him, the cardinals and the bishops, and everything absolutely defined. There is really this picture, a portrait, that represents the way they saw the church. There is, it's kind of like an open lake, and there are a lot of people in the lake. And some of them seem to be having difficulty. Others are grabbing onto a boat, because the boat is secure, right? It's the only secure place in this lake. Well, who's in the boat? the hierarchy. This picture as well as identifies the church with the hierarchy. Those who have the power to dispense grace. Those who have the power to give forth Christ's great benefits. The clergy. The Pope, the cardinals, the bishops, the priests on down. Now, these were things that Luther rebelled against, but not only Luther. There were other precedents in the life of the church before that. But I'm only right now speaking about the great paradigm shift that we get, especially when we come into the modern period. But it already happens with Luther. All right, now I want to... The big question, the one I was getting around to bringing up, is let's ask that we live in a democratic age. I mean, Jim Gilchrist's sermon this morning couldn't have been more democratic, right? Those of you who heard it or those of you going to hear it. The question is, what about authority? That's the question I want to bring up, is about authority, the church and authority. Now, what happens if I go back? First, we have New Testament Christianity. New Testament Christianity is very much inspired by the nearness of Christ, the apostles who are full, as the Testament constantly tells us, of the charisma of Holy Spirit. The church spreads. There's no question about, as we read the New Testament, about the vitality of New Testament faith and its intense experience of the truth of Christ and the Holy Spirit. These are things that are very characteristic of the New Testament, but we don't have yet in the New Testament a real authority structure. The only Lord that's mentioned in the whole New Testament is Christ. There's nobody else that's Lord. Nobody can even pretend to be Lord. We talk about the apostles. They don't claim that. They are inspired teachers. They carry the messages. But there's only one Lord. And they expect this Lord's return, not in the too distant future. And we begin to move out of the New Testament period. Things begin to change. And this is one of the big questions about Christian history. Why should they change? Why did they change? What does it mean that they changed? And if we go into a period where the beginning of the Catholic Church, and I'm setting it about 325. Now, it's generally considered earlier than that, but I'll give you the reason for it in just a minute. If you jump from 325 to 1517, that's a lot of years, right, of the development of the Catholic Church and its hierarchy and its orders. So one of the questions that comes back to us, and this has been a perennial question for Protestants, is what happens to the Holy Spirit or the truth between this time and the time we get to the Reformation? Or let's make it a little shorter. Let's say it's really here when we get this consolidation of Catholic power from the Pope down and the time of the Reformation. Let's say 400 years, 500 years. Where's the truth? Is the church without the truth? And you know, Luther questioned this himself. And he said, Luther, we can hear Luther saying, the people always had the Lord's Prayer. And the people always had, if sporadically, true preachers. There were always true preachers. But it didn't have to do with the hierarchy of the church. But it was a question. Was the hierarchy of the church totally wrong? Were the times such that only this authority, this heavy authority of the church, carried the church? Was this God's will at the time for the church? These questions are valid historical questions, and they have us ask, also ask ourselves what this means. All right, 325. This is generally the date we give the time when Constantine, the great Roman emperor, ends the persecution. And after that, Christianity begins to become state religion. It's not declared a state religion, but because the emperor favors it, because the emperor puts money into it, it becomes the in thing. It becomes good to become a Christian. So we find a lot of paper Christians, so to speak, a lot of people getting baptized, joining the church, and so forth, that need to learn what Christianity is. They basically still have their old mentality. We're not in the New Testament period where we have a relatively small groups of highly inspired Christian believers. This is, like it's politically a good idea, economically a good idea to be a Christian. There are even stories of armies being taken down to a river and baptized, right? It's just kind of absurd. Well, the church was quite aware at the time that it was a problem. Two big things are happening around this time. First, Constantine's putting money in the churches. He's building churches. He's giving clergy salaries. It's coming from the state. It's coming from the state. And his mother, who is very much a Christian, is about the business of going into the Holy Land and having her people locate where Christ was born, where Christ died, where the grave was. All those things, discovering the things related to the life of Christ. Even Old Testament events or places. They were discovering these and making them places of pilgrimage. After this date, we have a very famous, well, maybe not all that famous, but a notable diary by a nun from Italy who's kind of a religious tourist. She goes to the Holy Land to visit all of these different sites. Now, one of the things they find is they dig up the true cross. Somebody knows where the true cross is buried. Now, whether that's really the true cross, this is tradition, but it's a bit hard to imagine since there isn't any tradition in between that tells us that. Just somebody said this was the true cross and they dug it up. Well, this begins too the time of relics collections. Now, if you know one of the biggest collections, I think the biggest in North America, if I'm not mistaken, collection of relics is here in Pittsburgh, Troy Hill Church. If you've ever been there, you can get a tour and see the relics. But the relics, as later, the bones of the martyrs, brought the holiness of the New Testament, of the early Christian period, into the lives of the people. So relics became, all through this period, relics are extremely important. Luther makes fun of it. You know, he'll say you could build a house out of the pieces of the true cross. They're spread around, right? It verges on the absurd. There is a church in Italy which purports to have the house in which Mary, the Virgin Mary, was born. And that house was transported miraculously into this church. Now, the odd thing is that it's a wooden house. And you can go to this church inside that got this house. Of course, in Palestine at the time, as far as I know, they didn't build houses out of wood. But Mary had one. Well, the development of relics, development of the bones of the martyrs, all of this stuff begins here. Afterwards, and Constantine's mother has a great deal to do with it. Well, the church becomes overnight from being a persecuted church to being, in effect, a state church, an established state church, with all kinds of money coming into it to support it. We come down to 410. Constantine is deceased. Constantine will not live in Rome. He is Roman. But he moves the locus of his empire to Constantinople. Now, you know what Constantinople is today? It's not Constantinople, it's Istanbul, it's Constantinople. If you're old enough to remember that. Istanbul, Constantinople was his capital. So he, as the emperor, he left Rome. Now, the question was, why did he leave back in Rome? And here we have, he left, of course, some authorities, but it becomes a tradition in this period. It becomes a tradition that the pope, that the emperor left the pope, in effect, in charge. Now, this is not historically accurate, but it becomes tradition in this period that the emperor probably did, this is considered true, probably did give the Lateran Palace where he lived to the pope, to the Bishop of Rome. The pope was the Bishop of Rome. But further than that, there's no evidence. But things begin to happen that are going to make the pope extremely important. In 410, we have the first invasion of Rome from northern barbarians, and this begins a period of constant invasions. Invasions by barbarians that are, each new wave seems to be more barbaric than the last. England is going through the same thing. If you know something about English history, Anglo-Saxons come, and then the Vikings come, and waves of Vikings, they keep at it, right? Till Alfred the Great, somewhere after about the end of the 800s, will be able to solidify his reign and keep the Vikings at bay. And so this is really chaotic. In this period, an enormous amount of culture is lost. 486, this date is the last emperor in Rome. The last, he's very weak, he has no real authority, and so finally he's just overthrown because the barbarians are actually in charge. The Goths, Ostrogoths, all these different groups. We get invasions already almost up to 700. An invasion of the Langobards. And you know this northern area of Italy today is called Lombardy. It's named after this last great invasion of peoples. So what happens in here? Let's start with 800. Anybody happen to know why that date's significant right off? Remember your history? Charlemagne is crowned. Now, that's so super significant because what was left of Christian Europe had been basically reduced to France, Italy, some of Spain, and a little bit of what we know as Germany. It was practically on the verge of disappearing. And the Pope will make a point of going, sending his emissaries to this Frankish king. And the Franks are developing as a tribe that are able to conquer other peoples, and they're Christian. They've been Christian for about a generation. So the effort is to get Charlemagne to start fighting against all of these the threats inside Italy. First, these Langobards, to push them out. And the idea is he's going to crown Charlemagne, not just king, he's going to crown him the new emperor of the Roman Empire. And so this happens. And on Christmas Day in the year 800, the Pope crowns Charlemagne emperor of the Roman Empire. And all the kings that come after this in France and in the areas of Germany that are conquered are descendants of Charlemagne until we get fairly, up into this period. So it's a huge event. Now, the problem of power. The Pope has no authority other than the power he can exert. That power is what is preserving, as far as we can see, the church. And the power that comes to him is not, as the popes find out through this period it develops, the power cannot come from the arbitrary rule of whoever happens to be in power among the kings or the lords or the princes. The pope's power needs to come somehow from within. Now we would say, okay, spiritual power. Spiritual power, not physical power, not the power of armies. For example, Luther. You know, the big difference, Luther knew this big difference between himself and as a religious figure and the Pope as a religious figure. Pope could command an army. That is true. The Pope could command an army and did. Contrast Luther. While I sit here and drink my mug of German beer, the word of God is spreading through the land. What he meant was by preaching. This was the way Reformation spread, by preaching and by tracts that were sent out, not by armies and power. But all through this period, if the Pope doesn't have his own power, he's totally at the mercy of whatever's happening among the conflicting princes, lords, barons, whatever they be. So the Pope begins, what we get is the Pope making claims that Constantine gave him the authority to rule the Western world. And that's what we, that's the significance of this period in here. Actually, it's 800 to 900, I should have said, 8 to 900. We get in this period forgeries. We know they're forgeries. At the time, they were not considered forgeries whatsoever. But they were forgeries. Forgeries that said, well, excuse me, I have to back up again. It was in this period, now that I think of it. Excuse me, I'm having a senior moment. In this period, we get what's called the Donation of Constantine. This was a forged document that says Constantine gave the Pope power over the Western world, so the Western Empire. The Roman Empire, that part of Europe, was given to the Pope, a forged document. Now, in the Renaissance, much later, they will discover that this is a forgery, but it establishes legally the authority of the Pope for several centuries. And in this period, after 800, we get another group of forgeries that reestablish, as the Donation of Constantine, the authority of the Pope, and that the bishops may not be interfered with by secular authorities without proper authorization from above, from the Pope. Now, these things, they are truly forgeries, but they are affecting a kind of need from the church. These are things that the clergy are doing. The clergy are writing these, secretly forging, you know, forging signatures on them and so forth, saying what they are. And these become very authoritative for the church. When we get the big Reformation that begins here, 1050, 1250, they will use these documents to establish the authority of the Pope and the cardinals and the bishops. So they will use these documents to establish, again, these authorities. Now, what could we say about this? Let me take it a little further. The Pope, the way these things are working out, the doctrine of the Pope. Now, here they're solidified when we get the canonical books. This is the big time that Luther says everything went haywire. But things were pretty haywire before, right? It's just that here Luther's dealing with the authority of the church in a very set way. Here, things are often very chaotic. Well, this is also part of the history. The Vicar of Christ is the one who has the authority on earth. Now this is in this area here, this doctrine develops. It is the Pope who anoints, who has the authority if it, the authority goes down to a bishop, to anoint a king. Now that king is anointed as God's own servant. So much so that according to the doctrines they were talking about in this period, is that the king has the right and the authority to establish law because he is God's anointed. Now, remarkable history here of anointing explains a lot, too, why often kings seem so tyrannical and it takes so long to get rid of them, because they are considered God's own anointed. England, Magna Carta, what's the date? 1077, something like that. Magna Carta. How do we get to Magna Carta if the king has all this authority? How does that happen if the king has this super authority? Well, the reason is that there was a feudal system, the system of the barons, you know, the tribal leaders other than the king. This didn't come from the church. It came from ancient times, the way the tribes lived. You had the kings, or you had the chief, and you had under chiefs and so forth. That's where feudalism actually comes from. It doesn't come from the church. So what we finally have are conflicts between the feudal system and this authority of the king. And I just recently read a history of King John and Magna Carta. And according to this history, King John believed so much in the authority of his kingship because it was from God that he had the right to ignore what the problems that the barons were bringing up until the barons finally don't take any more. And this history makes a striking line of reasoning. It says, because of Magna Carta, English tradition developed constitutionalism. It was representative. It was a tendency to representative government that goes from Magna Carta right straight into the idea of a constitution. Whereas, on the other hand, France. In France, the kings, definitely God's anointed, were able, by whatever economic circumstances were there, to keep the barons under them. And he said, so what do we get in France? Not constitutionalism, but the French Revolution, where finally the authority from above is thrown over with violence. So an interesting way of looking at the history. But the question, come back again. The church survived more than 1,000 years on the basis of the power of the church. Real, physical, military power. Now, certainly it was authority, the authority of the church. The Pope will, over the period of the Middle Ages, will gain lands. First, there were lands that belonged to Rome. If he was the secular and the sacred authority in Rome, he also had these lands that belonged to Rome. And this was a source of income. So those lands often got expanded, and through wars they contracted. But they were the source of income. They kept him independent. If he didn't have that, he would have had no independence. And we see the problems throughout the Middle Ages. Italy get invaded by this group, by that group. Sometimes the King of France, even when we move into the High Middle Ages, King of France wants authority over the Pope, wants to tell the Pope this, that, or the other. Or the German emperors want to tell the Pope this, that, and the other. The Pope maintains independence by having his own source of wealth. And this could be enormous wealth, too. At times, it shrunk to practically nothing. Issues that come up here. Who elects the Pope? Who elects a Pope? How does a Pope get to be a Pope? Pardon?
Cardinals.
That's established down here. That will be established in the canonical books, that the cardinals elect the Pope. but not until we get down here. Up here, very early on, who elects the Pope? Well, it's supposed to be the citizens of Rome. Actually, it's the patricians of Rome, the noble families. You know, the very first cardinals in Rome are from the families of the patricians in Rome. They're the ones who elect the patricians, right? So we have a clearly connection with all the popes with some form of nobility. Always there's nobility involved. Interesting, there's a great missionary, Boniface, one of the greatest missionaries the church has ever seen. In this period, he goes, you know, one of the great things about English-Irish history, especially Ireland, is that Ireland is relatively untouched by all these invasions. Missionaries will go out from Ireland, Scotland. Well, Boniface is, I think he's Scot. It's a time when Scot-Irish, very, very close. And he goes into Germany as a missionary. And you think, well, they're going to kill him and, you know, skin him and hang him up, you know, whatever. Do you know how he gets a hearing? He claims noble birth, relating back in the Anglo-Saxon, you know, whatever, whether it's Anglo-Saxon or not, there is a claim to be heard by claiming noble birth. Now, this is something very characteristic of the age. Nobody gets anywhere who's not in some way noble. What about the people? What about the people in the church? What's church life for the people? People are pretty much just recipients. They are catechized, that is to say, they're taught the catechism. They attend Mass. But we don't hear much about them. Suddenly we start hearing about people down here. We get people's movements. But all kinds of things are happening down here. It's not just what's happening in the church. Suddenly the economy is changing. We're getting cities are developing. Everything's coming out of the Dark Ages, so to speak. Up to here, we've got, this is the darkest of the Dark Ages, 900 to about 1050. This is when we have intrigues in Rome that are just beyond belief, murders involving popes. Incredible things are happening. Popes that live maybe a few months and may be killed, you know, somebody else comes in. It's an extremely chaotic period. And it's kind of this chaos that will spark the reform, a reform movement to start reforming the church, to certainly on the basis of the authority of the Pope, but to get things back in control, to reestablish the authority of the church. People's movements. So we're going to talk about that more in the next session. But things that are going on here in the Dark Ages, something is kind of amusing about this. You've got constant fighting. Knights are riding around, you know, the countryside, terrorizing the peasants, and often not paying any respect to the church. You know, well, hounding the clergy and so forth. So they pass a synod meets in France, and they can make a decision, and they proclaim the title of what they're doing, the peace of God, the peace of God. And you know what the peace of God is? The knights promise not to go around terrorizing peasants. The amusing thing about it is that's the origin of the tournaments. You know, when they go joust with each other and they all these other things? It was to get them off the street, right? To get them out of the countryside, terrorizing everybody, so they can fight each other. So they have these big tournaments, right? They'll knock each other off. You know, if you can prove your valor, your strength, and all of this against each other. That's where we get tournaments. You know, what would those old 1950s movies be without tournaments? And the rest of them, too. the rest of them too. Well, again, the question of power. Let me just shift. I've got a whole lot of dates and other things here, but I think I've touched the main part. And just ask again, what is the significance of power for the church? In our democratic society and our way of democratic way of thinking, we don't think of the church having military power. We said the church, the Pope, with the authority he had, couldn't survive without having his own locus of power. He will have an army. He will definitely have an army. Papal troops. He will have, for example, Charlemagne. Charlemagne will respond to the Pope's call for help because the Pope can't fight off these Langobard invaders. So it's a matter of, you know, of having power, asserting power, having his own power. Let me bring this up into the modern period quickly. In the 1900s, the whole question of church establishment in England is very much up in the air. It's constantly debated, England and Scotland. Should they disestablish? They see what's happening in America, and America seems to be going extremely well. Is it going extremely well? Well, just a couple of observations. One of the things the Catholics used to say, and still hear it from time to time, is that in the Catholic Church, there's one supreme authority, the Pope. In the Protestant Church, there's one Pope in every pulpit. Right? And in fact, one of the things that is characteristic of Protestantism is as soon as we release the Bible for free reading, which we're going to be talking about this next session, is how after this period, Bible reading is restricted. Bible reading is restricted by the church. Once we get Bible reading, we're getting all these different interpretations of the Bible, and we get new religious groups. And America is just famous for constant splits, right? Constant church division. And this is one of the things the Catholics have also said, always said, it's the Protestant sickness. The Protestant sickness is division. They have no unity, and they never will. Everybody's got their own interpretations, like that. Okay, that was one problem. Another problem was this one. Thomas McCree, a Scot, I'm remembering, I think, correctly, in the 19th century, defended establishment tooth and nail whenever it came up. And he argued like this. And I ask you to listen, think about it and listen to what he's saying. Think about his reasoning. If establishment goes, and these are his words, the palaces of Christianity will crumble to dust. If establishment goes, the palaces of Christianity will crumble to dust. Well, we can say they haven't crumbled to dust in America, have they? On the other hand, there certainly are a lot of particles, right? There's a lot of division. What was his concern? His concern was about power. Does the church and should the church have power? Certainly it had power back here. And as far as we can see, it would not have survived without it. What does establishment do? What were the old arguments in favor of establishment? Anybody happen to remember? Now in America, those arguments quickly and effectively got defeated. But the old arguments for establishment were the church is responsible for the moral education of the whole, and it holds the authority responsible to the people. The authority has to answer to God. Now, this whole concept of a nation under God, you know, it's often debated today, tossed back and forth. It's not in the Constitution. It's later. But it certainly captures a popular thought. Well, in the establishment, the highest authority over the king, if you're talking about a king, is God. The king answers to God. The highest authority answers to God. There is no higher authority than God. And it is from God that the authority, actually, not only of the church, but also of the secular government, descends from God. That is a very traditional argument, isn't it? The authority of the state descends from God. Now, let me stop for a minute and ask, you know, what do you think? How do you respond to this? Is this just ancient history? We don't have, you know, it's just a good thing we had the Reformation, we got over it. So 1,000 years of wandering in the dark. What about it? Maybe throw in another thought.
What were they teaching about Christ?
Well, they are using their translation of the New Testament is the Vulgate, which was made. It was a Latin translation made back before Constantine, and it is the authoritative translation through the Middle Ages. But you had to know Latin. Right? So what your question has a great deal to do with the way the Bible was treated. But definitely Christ was Lord. Christ is proclaimed in the church and in the Mass. The Mass is the center, right? And by the way, there's also a conflict about the Mass. There is a very definite conflict that will get decided, 1250, that anyone who says that Christ is spiritually present in the sacrament and not physically present in the sacrament is a heretic. That will be officially said here. And they will establish that with the doctrine of transubstantiation. The substance of Christ is transferred into the substance of the bread and wine. Luther will call that doctrine wrong. Not the presence of Christ, but the doctrine of transubstantiation. So this was one of his ways of dating back when this church went wrong with the canonical books and its doctrine of the sacraments was transubstantiation. So it was very much located in the Mass. In the Mass, okay? There was a thought there that flitted through my mind, went out that way, but it's gone. Maybe it'll come back. Any other discussion on this? What do you think about this problem of power and order in the church? And Thomas McCree, if establishment goes, the palaces of Christianity will be dust. Now, we can understand palaces in very different ways. In America, you know, it's pretty standard teaching to say when they disestablished the church in the United States, it remained a cultural establishment, especially New England. New England, we have the authority of the cultural establishment as Congregationalism, Presbyterian, to a degree also Anglican. But this establishment is ensconced at Harvard, at Yale, as much as we get changes over the ages. Still, it's an establishment that even though it's just a cultural establishment, it looks a whole lot like the Church of England culturally. It's just a cultural establishment, not officially government established, but it looks much, much like what the Church of England looks like in this period. So it takes time before we start breaking up the cultural establishment. Yes, Bobby.
I'm just thinking of our current quote. And it seems to me that there's a little thread of what he says and thinks that would like to see those palaces crumble. And I think he challenges the establishment, particularly where there's wealth and power.
Yes, I think so. I think that's definitely the case with the new pope. And what are palaces? You know, I think McCree meant palaces in a very symbolic sense, like a cultural establishment, like the, let's call it the mores and morals that are understood to be Protestant, the way of life. Now, one of the very interesting things that came up in Jim Gilchrist's sermon this morning was Washington talking about Muslims or whoever working, you know, on his estate, as long as they practice the civic virtues, you know, of America. Well, this is an interesting topic because historians have worked on this for a long time. Especially in the 1960s, they started talking about, is there in America a civic religion that is the umbrella over all the other religions? A civic religion meaning belief in God, if that's there, but it doesn't necessarily have to be there. There is, though, the Constitution, that everybody obeys the law of the Constitution, and that this is the American civic religion. When you come to America, you buy into this. If you don't, you don't really belong in the American context. You're in conflict with it. Well, what about that? Is that a kind of palace, right, symbolically? Yes, John?
When I was in law school and took constitutional law.
When you were where?
In law school.
Law school.
In constitutional law. We talked about the Constitution. What established its authority? And my understanding is that the highest authority in our system is the people. We, the people, hereby establish the government rather than God. But that's just my understanding.
Yes, no, I think that's true. That's in the Constitution, right? It's in the Declaration of Independence. We the people, but you know... Yeah, yes, okay.
I just was wondering what percentage of the world population these states represent. Is this 10% of the world or 50% of the world?
Probably more like four or five. But this is the only thing they knew, right? Their horizon.
This is a European history.
It is, because they just don't know about the world yet. We won't get missionaries beyond, right, until we get into this period, and then the church will be sending, especially the Jesuits, will be missionaries all over the world to China, Japan, very famous missionaries, India. That's when we get the missionary movement. You see, the great problem in here is we're trying to Christianize these barbarian tribes. In the time of the Roman Empire, back in Constantine's time, the empire was northern Africa, the Near East, up into Germany, all of France. So it was pretty comprehensive. It was very broad, down into Ethiopia, certainly, Egypt. Egypt was Christian, Syria was Christian, all of these areas were Christian. And then you begin to get the encroachment of the tribes, especially from the north, the Germanic tribes, who begin to peck away and destroy these. And the great threat comes first from into Italy, taking over, you know, in effect, the destruction of culture. And in the east, the East will remain fairly strong until the invasion of the Muslims. And then kind of dominoes start to fall. And I'm going to be talking about that again in the next session when the dominoes fall. But, come back to the Constitution. You know your constitutional history. Do you remember how the Senate was at first established? What was the Senate supposed to be? Was it freely elected like the House of Representatives? No. The Senate was appointed. Senators were appointed. Why? Because they didn't trust the rabble. They didn't trust the people that much. And I've heard that debated. The founding fathers, as democratic as they were, didn't really trust the people all that much. Or they wouldn't have established the Senate like they did. The Senate wasn't made directly elected by the people until we get into the 20th century. So there is a reserve, you know, about the people. How far are you going to trust the people? You still got the sense of the elite, right? One of the famous parts of American history, and really I digress from the topic here, is this elite group that dominate the life of the country. Adams, Jefferson, Washington is soon out of it. But these are Enlightenment figures who believe in reason. Jefferson's famous, Sam Callion was here in December talking about the Jefferson Bible. It was Jefferson's way of presenting the New Testament. And it's a very nice little book. You can get it in the library or wherever. You could probably get it online. But what it is, it's the gospel history with all the miracles taken out. There aren't any miracles. There's no resurrection. There's no virgin birth. It's all moral. It's purely moral. And there's a kind of an understanding when Tom Paine will upset the apple cart in the 1790s when he writes Age of Reason, where he attacks Christianity. And he does it from an Enlightenment point of view. We have truth is about reason, not about Christ's miracles or God's mighty acts. That's not true. What's true is reason. And we find figures of the Enlightenment telling Paine, quiet this down, you're making a problem. We, the elite, want to be the elite, right? We want to guide the country. This is part of Ben Franklin's story. You can read this in Ben Franklin's biography. He supports evangelical preaching, revival evangelical preaching, for one reason, not because he believes it. He does it because it teaches the people morality. It teaches common folk, like all those stupid Scots, morality. Right? It teaches them morality. And when he starts having conflicts with them, with the evangelicals, because they're claiming this, that, and the other, he will back away, won't support them. But he invites George Whitefield in to preach. He's one of those who invites him in, because he's going to have a great moral influence on the people. But then when problems start developing with it, he backs away from it. So again, I ask, if we think about the palaces of Christianity in a symbolic way, let's say the morals and mores of Christian life. What do you see today? And this is where I want to be a little provocative. What do you see today in television? Where are we with American television? Do we have a cultural Christian establishment in television? I don't think so. I don't see anything there but pure secularism, unless you pick a Christian channel. Right? So where are the palaces there? And what's the influence? The mainline churches are shrinking. They're not, at one time, there weren't enough churches for the students who are graduating from seminary to go to. Today, the students are wised up. They're not coming. I was talking to somebody recently that told me the incoming class at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary is down to 30, and they're accepting just about everybody. When I was there back in the 90s, we were up between 60 and 70. So it's down that much, and it's down everywhere. Somebody told me recently, and this is a bad secret. I shouldn't be telling this about Princeton. And Princeton is in the situation of accepting almost anybody that applies. And they're going to have to start reducing that, right? This is signs of problems, severe problems. What's happening to Christianity in the culture? And I don't mean among the convicted, you know, those of us who believe very much, even, you know, to the point of believing, even in the secular culture, as secular as it is, there is a presence of truth the truth of Christ. I think that. But at the same time, I wonder what's going to happen if this trend to secularism continues as it's doing. And one of the old debates is, are we progressing or are we not progressing? Is the kingdom of God progressing or is it receding? Okay, let's say, back here it sure looks like it was receding in a whole lot of ways, right? Well, what do we say about us today? Is the kingdom of God progressing or is it receding? And if the palaces of Christianity, let's say in the symbolic sense, the morals and mores, the ways of behaving in small-town America back in the 40s, 50s, is slowly fading away, and Christianity or the church becomes what Bonhoeffer predicted it was going to be, namely small. Even Karl Barth said, the future of the church is a minority. We're going to be, and we must realize we are a minority. And that is the way God's word works in this world. It's not, you know, back in the 19th century, you know what the great call was? Evangelization of the world in this generation. That was into the 20th century. That's how confident they were. Evangelization of the world in this generation. Where are we today? So, what I tried to do today was to bring questions out of the past into our present and ask, you know, is all of this just dead history? And we're glad we can date everything from Luther, right? So we can just forget, this is often the case in Protestantism. It's like there wasn't any history until we get to Luther, then Luther, everything begins with Luther. But that's not true. Things began back here. And a long struggle to get to the point where we have this great consolidation of the church in this period, where the Catholic Church, in any case, in the Reformation period, was established. That is what Luther will complain about. And we'll look at that a little bit more closely in the next session. Any other question before?
What's the answer?
It's blowing in the wind. Thank you very much. Right.